As we continue this morning our consideration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 11. And we read that section, verses 23 through 29, that opens our form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now we turn back to John 6. John 6, verses 53 through 56. Next, I'm going to read verses 53 through 58. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. On the basis of those two passages, especially, I call your attention to the instruction set forth in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 29, where the instructors, searching and expounding the truth of Scripture, stand before two questions, 78 and 79. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, although agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, So his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen, the Heidelberg Catechism gives extensive treatment to the sacraments, very careful treatment. That was the case in its treatment of baptism. That's even more noticeable in its treatment of the Lord's Supper because of the length of the answers given to the questions that are presented. And the reason, again, is one of church history. In the years of the Reformation, the middle part of the 16th century, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper was the most burning issue affecting the church of that day. Not only was that true on the part of the churches of the Reformation over against the Roman Catholic Church, but within the Reformation churches themselves, there was much debate and dispute over this doctrine among the leading reformers of the day, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin, were found three different views concerning what took place in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All, including Rome, agree that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. The matter of dispute was over how that presence of Christ was manifested. And therefore, because of these differences, it was necessary that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper be clearly spelled out within the Reformed churches. And Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, who were instructed to write this catechism, set out to do just that in Lord's Days 28 through 30. Last Lord's Day, we considered the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as to its institution and its sign and its significant operation. Today, we look more carefully at what takes place in the administration of that sacrament, and we consider what Scripture has to say about the rich nourishment of the Lord's Supper. So we take that as our theme this morning, the rich nourishment of the Lord's Supper, noticing, first of all, the presence of Christ, secondly, the call of Christ, and finally, the communion with Christ. As we consider the rich nourishment of the Lord's Supper, we begin by considering that presence of Christ in that sacrament. And that's the matter set before us in question and answer 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? As I already implied, this question set before us in order to confront the monstrous error that had taken hold in the church concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that error was that of Rome, and perpetuated by Luther, that Christ is physically present in the sacrament. Physically present. The way in which Christ was present was viewed very differently in Luther's case from that of Rome. but both maintain the physical presence of Christ in the sacrament. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. That doctrine holds that when the elements of bread and wine are, or in Rome's case, the wafer, are consecrated by the priests, they change into the physical body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. The substance is changed. Well, Luther didn't teach transubstantiation. He adamantly opposed it. But even so, he did not completely purge that Romish leaven either, because he maintained Christ was physically present in the sacrament. The difference, according to Luther, was that Christ was not physically present in the elements of the bread and wine, but he was physically present with and under the elements, as fire makes the iron red hot, to use Luther's expression. Now, although looking at the matter from different perspectives, it was the intent of Rome and of Luther emphatically to maintain the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and the necessity of partaking of Him physically. They understood Jesus' teaching in John 6, as well as the institution, the words of the institution of the sacrament, "This is my body," they understood that to refer literally to the physical body of Christ. And as is clear from what we read in John 6, verse 53, this is a most serious matter indeed. Because Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you." We may certainly understand why Rome and Luther took their interpretation so seriously. Nonetheless, we refer to their positions as a monstrous error. And especially is that error seen in all its monstrosity in the Roman Catholic Church, where the doctrine of transubstantiation has been fully developed to include also the doctrine of the Mass. We have to consider the Mass more particularly next Lord's Day, but the insistence on the physical presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper has become an idolatrous doctrine, causing even the elements of the sacrament to be worshipped. In its development of the Mass, this error stands as a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross and undermines the fundamental biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The error is the same as what we considered in connection with baptism, where people suppose the water of baptism itself is the washing away of sin. They would attribute to that physical element in the sacrament a power which is due only Christ and the Holy Spirit. It's a view that elevates the sacraments and to a place which Christ did not give them. With these errors clearly before their mind, the authors of our Heidelberg Catechism set forth the question, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And then they immediately answer it with, not at all. More positively, we believe that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but that His presence is a spiritual presence. That's why, as you will remember, our Lord's Supper form admonishes us in the partaking of the sacrament not to cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but to lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation of the same appointed by God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and property of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus, according to the nature and property of sacraments. The bread and wine are physical signs and seals of a spiritual reality. So that when we deny the physical presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are not denying the truth of what Jesus said in John 6 and in the institution of the sacrament. We are simply pointing out what when Christ said, "This is my body," he was using figurative language to speak of a tremendous spiritual reality. It's not unlike being pointed to a photograph. Say I point you to the portrait of my family. This is my daughter. This is my son-in-law. These are their children. Well, you surely understand that the photograph is not the person, herself or himself. But you also understand that that photograph represents a real person. What Jesus said in John 6 is most certainly true. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. That's most certainly true, as we saw last week. But we are to eat him with the mouth of faith, lifting up our hearts on high in heaven. When we teach that Christ is spiritually present in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, we speak about a significant presence. Make no mistake about that. We've spoken about this before in connection with the sacrament of baptism, as well as the preaching of the word, means of grace appointed by Christ. Christ is present. He most certainly is. We mustn't trivialize that presence either. We must recognize Christ is present this morning in the preaching of his gospel. We must not look at that merely as something that's in our thought or our imagination, as if we feel his presence, though he's very far away. The Lord's Supper is not a mere memorial, as Zwingli, or at least his followers, taught. There is indeed an element of remembrance in the Lord's Supper. But the sacrament is not merely a memorial. Christ is present. So true is that our Belgic confession explains the sacrament with these words in Article 35. And that's a very lengthy article. I can't take the time to read the entire article in this worship service, so I encourage you to do that on your own later today. But this is what we confess after explaining that the Lord's Supper was instituted to nourish and support those whom he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. We go on to confess, God hath given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life which believers have, he hath sent a living bread which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. So we go on to confess, in the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not therefore cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table, at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his suffering and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Christ is powerfully present in the Lord's Supper, not physically in the element, but spiritually. He's actively present by his Holy Spirit. By his Spirit, Christ gives himself to us, together with all his benefits. By his Spirit, he comforts us. By that Spirit, he revitalizes us, so that when we partake of the Lord's Supper spiritually and with mouths of faith, we say, surely the Lord is in this place. I speak now as the Catechism speaks, you understand, with particular application. That isn't true when one partakes in unbelief. That isn't true when one partakes merely out of custom or superstition. When one approaches the Lord's table that way, he doesn't receive a blessing, he receives a curse. That which is a means of grace to us is a means of damnation and hardening to the unbelief. But again, to partake in faith is to partake of Christ. It's to do so spiritually, with a mouth of faith. We must believe that. Otherwise, the Lord's Supper becomes for us a Lord's Supper without Christ, a purely human activity, just as detestable as the accursed idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church, only in exactly the opposite way. We mustn't have that. We must enter the presence of our Redeemer in the Lord's Supper. He stands before us as the host of his own great feasts and gives us to eat of his crucified body and shed blood. He nourishes our hungry and thirsty souls to life everlasting. Yes, indeed, let's be deeply impressed by that truth. Let's approach his table with much thankfulness that he condescends to take us into his own fellowship by this means, That's the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Again, not a physical presence, but a spiritual presence. Once we have rejected from Scripture those ideas of Rome and of Luther that Christ, in one way or another, is physically present in the Lord's Supper, and understand that His presence is a spiritual presence, then we stand positively before the call of Christ as He says, "Take, eat. This is my body," and so on. As the Catechism explains from Scripture, Christ instructs us by these words, teaching and assuring us. Teaching us, first of all, by calling that bread His body and that wine His blood. Christ teaches us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. That's the visible instruction given in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Don't overlook the fact that that instruction stands connected with what Jesus Himself said and what He says in the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's why the words of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 29, are read before the administration of the sacrament. Christ speaks, constituting the bread and wine as sacred sign language, as it were, to teach us something. He says, "See here, my crucified body and poured out blood. I have entered eternal death to give you eternal life." He says to us by His word, "I am the bread of life." And in the Lord's Supper, He says, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." That's His instruction. That's the call of the gospel. In mercy, the Lord would teach us by this means, just as He taught Israel in the Old Testament by the Passover. When God ordained the Passover feast in the Old Testament, He said in Exodus 13, verse 14, "And it shall be, when thy son shall ask thee in years to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." So even the children were instructed about the wonderful deliverance from Egypt, and how the angel of death passed over the houses where the blood was spread upon the doorposts. So to us, bread and wine are the signs of the crucified body and shed blood of Christ given for our salvation. He now has become not only our salvation, but our feast as well. That's the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to life everlasting. He's our nourishment, but also our joy. So we are taught by Christ at His table. But besides teaching us, Christ also assures us by this means of grace. He assures us by this sacrament that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. At the table of the Lord, we receive the objective assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. How we need that. the Lord proclaims His faithfulness, telling us He is bound by His word to His promise, and to apply His promises to us. He's bound as truly as that bread and wine are placed in our mouth, and we eat and drink the same with our mouth, placed in our hands, and we partake in with our mouth. He's bound to apply His promise, because all Christ's sufferings and obedience have been applied to us. You believe that? Because of what Christ has accomplished, even as proclaimed in that broken bread and poured out wine, and because we stand in Christ by a true and living faith as the consequence of God's sovereign election and grace, God now looks upon us as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. To us who should have suffered eternal death, Christ has appeared, saying, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you. And as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty soul with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. What a precious assurance is this sacrament, powerfully applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The sacrament is not empty and vain. It doesn't deceive any. And how necessary is this assurance? We believe the forgiveness of sin, but we also continue to struggle, even daily, with the sins of our old man. And our faith cannot stand on its own even for a moment. So it must be told us over and over again, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. Sin no more. By the signs of the bread and wine, we are shown the payment for our guilt and the debt of our sin. It's in Him whose body was broken, who shed His blood for you and for me. His righteousness has become ours before God. But in order for this to be our assurance, we also must be assured of our communion with Christ. If His righteousness is to be ours, it must certainly be true that we are united with Him by a true and living faith. And so I conclude this morning by calling your attention to our communion with Christ as ministered to us in the rich nourishment of the Lord's Supper. You will notice in the 79th answer that when it comes to the assurance ministered to us by this means of grace, our communion with Christ is mentioned first, and then our enjoyment of Christ's perfect satisfaction. That's the correct order. By these visible signs and pledges in the Lord's Supper, Christ assures us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. Let's not forget these sacraments are means of grace. Means of grace. There is no grace except in Christ Jesus. The only recipients of grace are those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because grace is inseparable from righteousness. The grace that God bestows is based upon the righteousness and perfect obedience of Christ. That's the only grace that can possibly be given. Scripture knows no other grace. There is no, there cannot be any common grace. The theory of common grace is an attack upon the righteousness and justice of God with respect to the sinner. Grace is only in Christ Jesus throughout the Bible. And therefore, the assurance that is ministered by means of the Lord's Supper is an assurance that can only be ministered to those who stand in fellowship with Christ by faith. That's why when we come to the table of the Lord, Christ Himself must be our first and primary focus. We enter into fellowship with our Redeemer. Notice, we don't come simply that we might be blessed. We're not to seek our own. We look to Christ. We enter His fellowship to see and seek to glorify Him by our remembrance of Him. That's our obedience to the call, too, even as was set before us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Take, eat, this is my body. This do in remembrance of me. In other words, there can be no partaking of the blessings of that Christ merited on the cross if there is not first communion with Christ Himself by faith. But the ministry of Christ in the Lord's Supper draws us into communion with Him. That's what the Catechism speaks about when it says we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive with the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. As we've said before, those means do not become means of grace except by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The preaching is not a means of grace except by the operation of the Holy Spirit. But by this means, the Spirit is pleased to work. So He not only lets us see the signs of the bread and wine, but He gives us to eat and to drink. And as that bread and wine enter our bodies and become one with our body, so by that work of the Holy Spirit, we become one with Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. The very life of Christ fills us. So that it's not merely an emotional experience or a matter of feeling spiritual that is aroused when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, we won't even notice a change of feeling. But the power of Christ's life permeates our entire being. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, our faith is strengthened. There's an infusion of renewed power given us, and we in turn fight the good fight of faith. By that renewed life of Christ in us, by the increase of the mind of Christ that comes from communion with Him, there's also a renewed communion with our fellow believers. For His body, to which we are drawn into closer contact through the Lord's Supper. His body is the church. Those who are of like precious faith with us, brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of that which was expressed by baptism. In baptism, we were incorporated into the covenant and church of Jesus Christ. By the Lord's Supper, we express our continued fellowship with Him and His body. That's what we confess. Do we also live that way? We grow as we partake of the sacrament in faith. We grow and are nurtured in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must come to the table with that longing too, to fellowship with our Redeemer and with those who have been redeemed with us. Do we come that way? Let's do that. What a blessing that is. For so we enjoy our covenant fellowship with our Savior. So He works in us by His Holy Spirit the assurance that we are indeed partakers of Him and all His benefits. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, once again we give thanks to Thee that Thou in Thy mercy hast looked upon us in Christ and taken us into the fellowship of His life, establishing us as the bride of Christ, His body, those redeemed by Him. Those nurtured and strengthened by Him. And those in whom He continues to work by His Holy Spirit. The wonder of salvation. With all that that entails. Heavenly Father, may our lives be characterized by our joy and gratitude to Thee. For the wonder of our salvation as we look upon our Savior who shed His blood for us. In His name we pray. Amen.